Dr. Nettles, Dr. Baucom to come on up. Dr. Askell is going to join us as well. But as they come up to join us, we wanted to have a discussion with these three men about Reformation and Revival, given the fact that you have all given your lives to that. And I think between the three of you, it's about, what, 300 years of service to the kingdom? 306 years. And so I wanted to ask you guys, and what we're going to do during this or after this discussion is we are actually going to have mics and give you an opportunity to ask questions as well, and we'll have some cues set up for you to wait in line to ask questions as they come up. If they are good questions, the same rules still apply. You know, if you text the questions in and it's a bad question, and we don't ask those questions, and if you have come up and ask a maybe not so good question, then I might say, well, we're not going to answer that one. So keep that in mind.
You'll just reinterpret it, make it good.
Yeah, I will do my best to do that. But given your life and your ministry and your service in the kingdom, and the fact that the three of you really have been laboring for Reformation and Revival, and that's what Founders is all about. You know, we say it in every podcast. It's on all of our literature. It's been the center of our mission. We labor for the reformation of local churches. So we wanted to hear from you and your own personal experience and your own personal wisdom in the different spheres of your life and ministry. So maybe, Tom, we can start with you, Dr. Nettles, as one who has labored predominantly, perhaps, in academic work, in academic ministry, how that has taken shape for you.
Well, it's an amazing story of God's providence and things that I would never have thought would have happened. I didn't think that 42 years after we had our first conference, I'd be sitting here with all these people like this. But I remember the first time that I met Ernie Reisinger. He had come to give out the Boyce book. He gave the Boyce Systematic Theology to all graduating seniors at Southern Baptist schools and other schools also. And so he came on Southwestern campus. He had permission to do this. Eventually he lost permission because it was having such an impact and people didn't want to be seen as sort of peddling Calvinism to their graduates. But at that time it just seemed to be...
Tom, let me interrupt you. Because...
it won't be the first time.
No, it won't, nor the last. But Ernie was giving away the Abstract Principles by James Boyce.
Abstract of Systematic Theology,
that's right. And he was doing that on all six Southern Baptist seminaries, and he did it for a couple of years. And what happened to get him removed from being able to do that is one of the presidents finally read the book.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
Yeah.
You're just too kind to say it.
First time I've been called kind. Thank you very much. So I went over and I met Ernie, and he was just all joy and wonder, and students were coming by picking up these books. He had this table set up over in the Naylor Center at Southwestern Seminary. And then about 5 days later, I got these two big boxes of books. Then he had sent me the works of Jonathan Edwards and the works of John Flavel, and he had sent me, I think maybe even Newton's works were in there, this Banner of Truth stuff. And I'm thinking, man, what is this? Who is this guy? So I began to learn more about who he was. And after I left Southwestern and went to Mid-America, we both were getting all kinds of letters from students who were reading this book and responding positively to it and were wanting to know more about this. And so I called Ernie one night and I said, Ernie, I think that we should advertise somewhere and just have a conference just about the doctrines of grace. And he, of course, he was really familiar with conferences because he's deeply involved in Banner of Truth. And through all of that, we decided, we need to get a committee together. And so Tom Askell, his brother Bill, Fred Malone, R.F. Gates, Ben Mitchell, we all showed up there in Dallas and planned the first Founders Conference. That's all it was called then. It was just Founders Conference, and we'd do it once a year. And so the first one, we had 80 people that came. We didn't know that there were 80 people that actually believed these things. And it was really great. George McDearman was one of the ones that first came, and then his friend named Dean Allen and others. And so we decided, okay, we'll do another one. And it became just a yearly event, and it increased in size. And it was just purely a matter of God's providence and how he used a work that was written back in the last part of the 19th century, showing the perpetuity and the timelessness of these truths and how they witness to God's people. And so out of that, eventually, of course, through Tom's visionary leadership, it became Founders Ministries, and did much more than just the conference. But that is, that's kind of how it started. It was just with the generosity of a person finding the right book that would witness to Southern Baptists, showing this is what your historical view is, and being willing to give it away. People reading it, saying, okay, this is right.
Mm. So that's how it began, just the Founders Conference. It began as a prayer meeting, and then you had your first conference, and it's grown into quite a lot. You know, it's a much larger conference now. What are the other ministries that Founders is involved in, Tom?
I just work there, so I don't know everything that goes on. Yeah, we have a journal. We started a theological journal that I edited for several years. Tom edits that now, and it's just electronic. It used to be print copy. We also do books, and so we're, I think, on schedule to do like 30-plus titles this year, or last year, and more than that, about that, this coming up year. My mind is, what else do we do?
We do a podcast.
We do a podcast. Thank you, Griff. So, I told you yesterday, he's the brains behind this. I just show up. I'm what they call eye candy.
And you okay? Have ILTC?
IOPT. Yeah, I mean, the Institute of Public Theology, which I never tire telling this story, because in 2020, COVID, you know, the madness that went on there, and then everybody was disoriented. I mean, you know, it took us a few weeks to kind of get clarity to say, wait a minute, what's going on here, and, you know, what is this coronavirus, you know, which is seemed like it was a pretty serious virus, but just had a good PR department, you know, and got out there widely. And we thought we would try to do something. We had an opportunity to do something in another state to have like a university, seminary, business incubator. I mean, just a big deal. Made a play on it. I guess I could tell this story. I've never told this publicly. I don't know if I should. All right, well, I'll go ahead. So Ridgecrest Encampment Center was owned by the Southern Baptist Convention in North Carolina outside of Asheville. It's 1,300 acres. And Lifeway put it up for sale. And Lifeway had sold Glorietta in New Mexico 10 years prior. And I'd worked at Glorietta and grown up, you know, going out to Glorietta. And it's a beautiful place. Ridgecrest is a beautiful place. They sold Glorietta 10 years prior for $1. Because, you know, it was just bleeding, and they had to get out from under it. And so there was a businessman in our church. Whenever I was out for a walk, my wife texted me and said, hey, man, they're selling Ridgecrest. And so I texted a business guy in our church and said, hey, help me buy Ridgecrest, you know. And so he said, well, what is it? So I told him about it. So he puts together this whole pitch deck. We form an LLC, and he actually... Yeah, it's an encampment center, 1,300 acres, you know, around like 70 or 80 buildings and dorms and auditorium. It was, you know, where you would just, North Carolina, Nashville, North Carolina, where you'd go and have conferences. I mean, it's beautiful. So he puts it together. He goes out there, meets with the CFO and all the folks. He says, Lifeway sold Glorietta for $1. Would you consider that? And they said, yeah. You know, so we put together all of our stuff, what we would do with it, because they wanted to keep it Christian. And I think we offered maybe $1.05 or something. I don't know. We wanted, you know, inflation, but it wasn't much. And we made it down, I think, to the last three, but we didn't make the cut. So, and they sold it to another group, and, you know, it's still operating today. But what we learned in that process we said, why not just do it right here in Cape Coral? And couldn't do all of it, but that's where the initial framework for IOPT came about. And then just seeing how pastors, myself included, and others just weren't equipped to handle what was being done to us by the government. And, you know, like this, what's happened that became so easy and normal for the government, for governors to start telling churches how you ought to do worship? You don't have to meet together. You could do it online. And then to see some evangelical leaders saying, here's how you can have the Lord's Supper online. Here's how you can conduct baptisms online. Get in your bathtub, you know, put your computer up. I'm just like, bizarro world, you know? You think, what in the world is happening here? And so we thought, we need to do some training. We need to do better than what is going on. So that's where the impetus came. And I'll never forget, I called you. I never call you in Zambia without texting you, you know, because it's 7 or 8 hour difference. And it was late. It was late. It probably was early morning hours for you. But I called and you picked up. I said, hey, man, I got this idea. What do you think about, you know, and laid out IOPT? And it's, you know, you said, I'm in. Let's do it. So I called Nettles, next phone call. And, you know, and Tom's far more mature than I am. And he said, well, that sounds good. So let me.
That's another word for older.
He said, let me pray about it. So he called the next day. He said, I'm in. And so that's how, I said, okay, let's go, man. Let's go. And we had some guys that were already involved in the LLC that agreed to stay on. And so, you know, got those guys involved. And we just started building it. And that was August. That was August of 2020. And in the providence of God, a businessman in our area asked to be introduced to me and came to see me just about the same time. And he said, you know, so a bunch of us think that we need a new seminary. So we just don't think that the seminaries today are trustworthy. And somebody suggested I should talk to you. And this man was not Reformed. And we had an initial, I didn't know anything about him. I didn't know why he wanted to meet with me. But after about an hour and a half, he said, well, you know what? He said, I came up here to talk to you. He said, I really expected to go back and tell my friends, well, Tom Askell beat me up with the 5 points. He said, so that's not going to be us. But it didn't happen. So through that, he invested heavily in IOPT to get us going. We could not have done as quickly as we did what we've been able to do without this man's kind and very generous investment. So from that, you know, we did 3 years, you've heard about that, and now we're starting Founders Seminary, God willing, opening the doors in the fall. So yeah, it's been an amazing thing that no way 20 years ago you could have sat down and say, this is what we want to do in 20 years. It's just been God opening doors and opportunities. Buddy, I was trying to remember, you and I first met, because I think we'd emailed and talked on the phone. I mean, this guy in Texas was ordering all of these 1689s. You know, I mean, we just kept getting multiple orders. And finally said, who are you? You know, so that was a fun time.
And I think back then, I was also doing some blogging, right? Back,
yeah, yeah, yeah.
Back when people were blogging, and I wrote the one about using the term Calvinist. And I hadn't thought about all the implications and everything in the SBC or whatever. But when you saw that, you immediately called, and that's
because I knew you would need a friend.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. So that's how that friendship started. But it was here. And we actually met for the first time in person.
That's right.
It was in Oklahoma, wasn't it? It was it?
No. It was right here.
It was here.
Yeah, I was in this church, I think.
In this
church hosted the Florida Baptist Convention.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't remember what year that was, but I knew he was going to be in town, and so asked if he'd be willing to stay over and speak for us on a Wednesday night. I think you came to my house, spent the night that night, if I remember right. And a couple of us came over to hear you speak at the Florida Convention. And again, after you spoke, I thought, he's really going to need a friend, you know. it was the year that
there was a resolution in the SBC that anybody, not only could you not drink alcohol, but anybody who would not say that it was sin to drink alcohol would not be allowed to be any servant in the SBC.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it's like the story of my life in some ways, but I was sitting at a microphone waiting to speak to something else at that convention, and you know, and the guy making the amendment to make it even that restrictive is a friend of mine, and I got the mic. I said, you know, Jim, we can't be more righteous than Jesus. You know, I'm a teetotaler, I don't drink, but I just don't think this is a good amendment. Well, there was a photographer.
You never heard of non-alcoholic wine?
I don't know. But
Welch's.
There was a guy with a photographer from a newspaper was across the auditorium evidently, because the next week my picture is blasted across Baptist press releases. Here's Tom Askell trying to encourage Southern Baptists to start drinking. You know?
And then you needed a friend.
Then I needed a friend. So Vody comes and he's preaching on qualifications for pastors.
Yeah.
I remember the sermon.
Oh, yeah, absolutely do. And the thing about that amendment was, it was not just, they didn't say drinking, they said the use.
Yeah.
And I wrote an article on that, basically saying that the way the amendment was worded, if you ate a dish that was cooked, you know, if you ate chicken marsala, like, you were disqualified, right? If you ate chicken marsala, that was the use of alcohol in your mouth. So I just was, the same thing you were doing, pushing against how ridiculous, you know, that whole amendment thing was. And so in the my message here on qualifications, I just talked about how, you know, they're in the same passage, right? You're disqualified if you're a drunkard, right? But you're also disqualified if you're not a father who keeps your children in line. And I just made the point that one of those qualifications we completely ignore, and the other one we elevate above the requirement.
I don't know that you should add that word "just" in there. You know, when you said that's just all you did, I mean, you kind of made the point.
I just said what the text said. But it was in the middle of this whole controversy, and so I guess the point of all this is that our relationship from the beginning
was born in controversy.
And about us, you know, just finding one another right in the midst of conflict and controversy.
Yeah, I remember and I won't name him, but the prominent Southern Baptist leader who stood up after you spoke, and he was lamenting the fact that we had had to have a debate over this amendment. What's happened to Southern Baptists? Yeah. Don't we all agree on this? And he said, we may not be right, but we will be sober.
Yeah.
So anyway, yeah, Vody came to the house, man. He spoke to our church that night, and God just further cemented what had been a very early relationship that's developed into some wonderful things. And I mean, Tom, I think about how I got to know you, too, and I was a very disgruntled, self-righteous college student who believed God had played a cosmic joke on me because I did not like pastors, did not know a pastor I trusted, and I believed God was calling me to be one. And I thought, how can this be? You know, what's going on in my life? And my brother was in seminary. You were his friend and professor, I think, in the same church. So I went up to seminary. Bill invited me up to talk. He set up three appointments with different professors. And the first one was a religious education professor. And I was, you know, he kind of dismissed me. And the ethics professor said I just didn't know enough pastors. And by that time, I didn't even want to go talk to the history professor. You know, I thought, these guys are just playing into the very kind of caricature in my mind. But I went and sat down with you. And you said, yeah, there are a lot of guys that are in the ministry that shouldn't be in the ministry. And I thought, whoa. Okay, you know, let's tell me more. And it was so good. He's very gently.
I would probably still say the same thing today.
Yeah, well, I would too. And I mean, you gently led me to kind of back up and to realize, okay, you know, I'm seeing something, but I'm not nearly as clear-headed as I thought it was. There's a lot of self-righteousness there that, you know, and I don't remember even how you did it. But that's the first time I met you. So when I went to Southwestern a couple of years later, you were the first professor I took. I took everything you taught, including that first time you taught medieval history, which was a real pain. Knowles and Obolensky was the textbook. And it was a translation. And I don't think it had any sentence that wasn't a full paragraph.
I wanted to test your perseverance. But there were some good things in that course. I mean, sorting out what happened in the Middle Ages and sorting out some of the good theologians and looking at Anselm and his conflict with Abelard and
Gottschalk and Hinckmar. That's where I learned about
Rhymes. Yeah, and we did some of the primary source reading on them. So. It wasn't completely
useless. It wasn't all bad. That's true. Yeah. It wasn't all bad.
I haven't taught it since.
That's a mercy from God.
You guys have been in ministry for a long time. You know, I was reminded yesterday that I'm a hanger-oner. You know, I came into the Reformed tradition kind of in the midst of the young, restless, and Reform movement. And Tom, you said something yesterday in our panel discussion, as we were talking about Reformation and revival and praying for it and wanting to see it. And just kind of what was really helpful was taking a step back and seeing the ways in which, you know, over the past several decades, we really actually have seen a lot. And I've had conversations with even friends this weekend we've had relationships with for decades, and seeing the way that the truth of God has spread and churches have been revitalized and the truth has taken root. So maybe you guys could talk about that from your own experience in the history of your ministry, how we have seen Reformation up to this point.
Yeah, well, revival and Reformation should go together. If revival does not issue in Reformation, that is, a close scrutiny of doctrinal commitments, a desire to be educated, a desire to be coherent in our understanding of Scripture, to see how one doctrine relates to another, because all these are sanctifying influences in our life. If revival is just sort of a splash and makes a big impact for a while, there are eternal consequences. But if it's going to be conserved, it must lead to Reformation. And so I think that is what has happened. I think that when I first went to seminary, it was in the escape Vietnam days. And so we had a lot of guys that were there because they just knew if they went to seminary, they didn't have to go to Vietnam. And it was very confrontive, and it was just hardly anything except on rare occasions where you could get an extended conversation that was edifying and that was helpful and that would actually sink into your vision of ministry and those kinds of things, because there were just a lot of guys that were just there to confront. And so when I went back to teach, that was my experience in the MDiv program. So when I went back to teach, I would make my lecture, and then I would say, okay, now someone's going to object to this or this way, and I'd have my answers, sort of beginning answers, written out in the sides of my lectures. Well, in the meantime, the Jesus...
Keep your thought, but I used to do that with my sermons when I first started preaching.
Oh, yeah?
I would put in the margin, you know, if somebody stands up and asks me this question, what will I say? You know, go to this verse. You probably taught me that.
I might have.
You might have. That's amazing.
But, because that's the way I had to prepare, because that was the kind of situation that where I was doing my MDiv and my PhD. And so we had people who were radically committed to sort of a secular approach, senior moment, a secular approach. And then there were those who were really wanting to learn Scripture. And then there was this beginning sort of a conflict with Calvinism and non-Calvinism that was even developing then. But so My experience was that you just have to be ready to answer any question because someone is going to object to it. And the Jesus revolution had taken place, and all these students began to flood into seminaries who were just hungry. There were some who were typically Southern Baptists. They wanted to know if they were going to get the First Baptist Church in this town, and then they would move to the First Baptist Church in the other town, and then they would get a denominational position. So you had these people who were just sort of gullibly religious, wanting to learn something, and the others who were just wanting to fit in. And so when I was expecting these conflicts, on the one hand, I would have these people saying, wow, that's great, you know, and writing it down and wanting to learn, and others just saying, okay, well, I'm just getting my seminary degree. So that was the situation when I first began to teach. Some of it was just very pleasing because the Jesus Revolution had occurred and there were people there who were wanting to learn. And I think that was an example of revival then beginning to move into Reformation. I think a good many of those people actually began to believe the doctrines of grace and became a part of the groundswell that began to happen. And so revival has to lead to Reformation.
That's right.
And of course, I've been committed to theological education for virtually all my professional life, and I believe that it can be used in that way. I think that when it's managed properly. So I think that what's happening with the Founders Theological Seminary is a good step. It's the next step. We've seen certain things happen that have shown that revival is going on, that it's catching on, that there are people who are very interested. And so to conserve this and to make people who have the proper gifts more useful than they might be, then theological education is a good next step. I think that's been the history of theological education in the Southern Baptist Convention, at least for Southern Seminary and Southwestern Seminary. Then they began to form sort of denominational institutions. But these two arose out of a sense of existential urgency with J.P. Boyce founding Southern in Greenville, South Carolina, and then B.H. Carroll founding Southern Seminary, founding Southwestern Seminary, first in Waco and then moving to Fort Worth. It was just seeing the great need for informed engagement with the world and informed instruction in the churches. So they were, those were, I think, excellent God-led movements.
Yeah, I was saying that just really resonates. When we went to Lusaka, it was because of the same thing. There was, at that time, a 2.5-decade-old Reformed Baptist movement there. And then it was out of what God had done there that the need and the desire to have Christian education, Christian university, theological training had grown up. And so one of the things that really attracted me to that opportunity, one of the things the Lord really used was that same desire. And seeing it happen in that way, it's just the right way for it to happen, for there to be a movement. And then out of that movement comes this Reformation that sort of solidifies itself in the form of theological training, you know.
Yeah, when the inerrancy movement had basically succeeded and there was some degree of revival that went along with that, people becoming very serious and really realizing they needed to defend the inspiration of Scripture, and that if we don't have Scripture, if we don't have an infallible word from God, then what is the use of all of our proclaiming the gospel and saying that people are going to go to hell? That could be one of the worst passages in Scripture. And so we begin to lose the gospel, and you lose the deity of Christ, you lose substitutionary atonement, just like it happens once you deny the infallibility of Scripture. So it was an important movement in order to solidify even the possibility of theological education. And so when that had sort of begun to mature, this whole idea of Reformation began to weigh heavy on me, and that's when I wrote Ready for Reformation. Because once you capture the foundational authority, you affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, then you've got to ask the question, well, what does it teach? What system of truth are we going to build on this? What system of truth is actually consistent with the whole body of divine revelation? And so that concept of Reformation and of conserving the gains of revival and helping try to perpetuate that into other generations, I think is a valid stewardship that we have. It's not something that's just trying to conserve our energies or conserve what the Lord did in our generation. I think it is a stewardship that we have that is placed on us by God to try to show that that Scripture truth is important, and then the systems that are built on Scripture truth are life indeed.
Yep. That idea of stewardship is something that as the older I get, the heavier it rests on me. You know, I don't have much time left, so what will I do with what I have left? And I don't want to waste time. I started a few years ago praying, Lord, don't let me waste the minutes of this day. You know, and I'm trying to think about that. And, you know, when I was a younger pastor, I wish I'd thought more carefully about stewardship in that way that I'm thinking about it now. Because every pastor, every Christian, you may not be a pastor, but you have a stewardship with what God's given you. You know, He may have made you an excellent carpenter. Well, then become more excellent. You know, learn better how to be a plumber or an electrician or a carpenter or a doctor or a lawyer, whatever it is. Be the best you can be because God's given you that. God's put you in this sphere. And what can you do for His glory in that sphere? Recovering that whole idea of vocation, that I'm not just making a paycheck, I'm not just taking up time to get to retirement, I'm actually positioned by God in His wisdom and power in this part of His kingdom for purposes that will bring glory to Him. So how can I best do that? You know, as a pastor, you invite other pastors in. We did that early on. I remember we'd give away books, you know. It's some folks after a few years that began to kind of get on board with that. And we would have a pastor's lunch or breakfast or just, you know, come to hear a presentation or fellowship or pray. And we'd give away books. And that's a little thing. You know, it's not a big deal, but it would bear fruit over time. And I think about some of the men in our church now that have a far better grasp on this than I did when I was their age. And I'm so grateful for it. You know, that, you know, a sense of stewardship. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, but man, it's not just hang on till He gets here. I mean, we are the recipients. This building was financed and built by people that are long dead. Yeah. And the institutions that we all went to were started by people long dead. And are we willing to plant those trees that we will never enjoy the shade of, but our children and grandchildren might? And thinking about the seminary, Founder Seminary, was it 2 years ago, I think it was, there was an announcement made about this new university in Austin. You've all heard about this? It's a libertarian type of university. Yeah, and I know the guy, met him, he's an atheist, and we're not friends, but I've known him and talked to him.
Pete Boghossian.
He's involved in leading it. There was $100 million given to it before they broke ground, or did it? They just announced this college, this university, $100 million in the bank, in the hands of secularists, and there's some Christians going to be involved in it because I think they have a true liberal spirit about them. But you know, I'm looking as the $100 million in the hands of atheists and secularists. You know, I've met some Christians over the last year who seem to have a right kind of ambition. You know, businessmen, men that God has gifted with ambition and understanding of the world and their sphere of that world and trying to leverage it to the best they can. But we need more of that. And we used to have it. You know, Christians were the ones doing it. They were the ones making the culture. And we got to regain that. Whatever time we have left, and pastors, we need to be teaching our men, do this, and women as well, but in their own spheres. But man, take advantage of opportunity. Look at the world God's put you in. Where are the opportunities? I think the default mode so often is, it's just too tough. You know, man, I can't afford a house, and I don't, you know, this is just, I don't know what to do. Well, get up earlier and stay up later and think about these things that God's given you, because you're not here just to hang on. You're here to make a difference for the sake of Jesus Christ. And do that in whatever way you can. Might not be glamorous, might not be anything that will get written up in a book, but do what you can with what God's given you, because he's given you something. The parable of the talents is a significant and needed lesson in our day. You know, I'm not a five talent guy, I'm not a two talent guy, but I know I got at least one. And am I going to bury that? Am I going to bury that? Well, that's a sobering thought.
Well, I did say that we would give you opportunity to ask questions. So do we have microphones? Yeah, we got a microphone. Chris Farrow has a microphone here. If you have questions, you can come line up here at the mic. Don't harm each other to get there, please.
And our folks know this at our church, so please don't be offended. Mm-hmm. Or if you are offended, just forgive me if I need it. I may not need it. If you're offended, doesn't mean I've sinned. But if I do sin in what I'm about to say, forgive me. But when you ask your questions, just ask the question. Just get as specific and pointed as you can get to get the question asked, okay?
Understood. So I'll try to get right to the point. So we've been talking about Puritans and revival. And as someone who has been reading the Puritans and seeing how they present the truth beautifully, and I'm a young pastor and preacher myself, I wonder, what's the role of beauty in preaching today?
What's the role of beauty?
What's the role of beauty? And since I'm the ugliest one on the stage, I'm going to keep my mouth shut.
So what constitutes beauty? God has made everything in a way that we are just amazed at the beauty of the whole world and the variety of colors that come up. Look at that line. Man, I better be short here.
What I said about succinctness goes for the answers too, okay?
Yeah. God loves beauty. He is beautiful. Human language is beautiful. It can be beautiful in the construction of the denotation of the words, the connotation of the sentences, but it can be beautiful in its simplicity also. And so striking a balance, and you have to, when you preach, you really need to work on it sometime. There are some passages you probably should just write out, because the thoughts you're giving are so beautiful that they need to be said precisely. They need to be said right. And the way in which they're said needs to reflect the gorgeous nature of the truth without hiding it. And so, yeah, just shortly, beauty is great and language is beautiful. And you can read the language of some people, and that's why we have poets that are sort of rise in a literary way above other people at times. That's why Shakespeare is just so perennially wonderful to see how he says things. But the Puritans were also beautiful in the simplicity with which they could say things, and the plainness is so beautiful. How can they take these wonderful truths that some systematic theologians may write 50 pages about and encapsulate it in two sentences? Now that's beauty. And so, yeah, working on beautiful ways to say beautiful things, I think, is a stewardship of the person who would stand up before others and proclaim the word of God.
Amen. Is beauty in the eyes of the beholder?
No.
Beauty is an objective reality that reaches deep into things that we think are not objective. But
just like truth.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's an important point.
Because God is truth. And God is beauty. Yes.
Thank you. I was wondering if you thought there could be a relationship between God withholding revival in our country and the Christian church's apathy to child sacrifice?
Yes.
Yeah, what more can you say? The answer is yes. And when Israel gave itself over to Molech without objection, there was the promise of judgment. And if that's what we're doing, if we're not setting forth sufficient objection to these sacrifices of people made in the image of God, to the sometimes misperceived, but nevertheless the selfish self-image people have, then we are no less guilty than Israel was in throwing babies on the fire to Molech.
And I would say yes and no, because while that may be true on a broad sort of national scale, we have seen over the years on local levels and sometimes even broader than just local levels, instances of revival. And that's just God's mercy, you know?
And more and more organizations seeking to deal with this issue of abortion. Yep. Yeah. Yep. And so it's not completely without opposition. And we pray that will be a part of the revival, that kind of seeing a culture of death that is developing. To oppose that culture of death says that we value life and we value eternal life. So.
Dr. Baucom, I'm so thankful for your exposition on Psalm 51, one of my favorites. As the Lord would have it, last night I happened to watch a reel that you had said something, and I wrote it down verbatim. And if you could please explain it. Okay. You said, "I am a child of Abraham, heir of the promise to Abraham. I am, and you are, the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. You are not an afterthought. I am not an afterthought. This is what God had in mind all along."
Amen. Yes.
Were you talking to both Jews and Gentiles? Who were you talking to?
Yes, everybody who's a child of God by faith. That is the promise to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12. And the Gentiles coming into that is the fulfillment of that promise.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Thank you.
Baruch Maoz spoke at my church where I am, and he was preaching out of Ephesians 1, and he was in the passage where it says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ," and he said, "That's Baraka and me." Mm-hmm. We were the first to hope in Christ. We had the messianic promises. And then it goes on to say, "And you also," he said, "that's the rest of you." And so he just made this pungent application of that idea that this covenant to Abraham was to bless all nations. And there he was, a Jewish man, preaching to this largely Gentile congregation, but showing how Paul had just brought that together in that first chapter of Ephesians. And it was just like, I had never thought about it that way. When Paul says, "We who were the first to hope in Christ," he says, that's Baraka and me. That was the Jewish nation. But they then said, all these others. So, yeah, thank you for saying that in your sermon.
Okay. Go ahead.
My question actually refers to Dr. Askell's first message, where he was talking about prayer and Psalm 44. And my question is, how do we pray to God boldly and say things like, "Wake up, God, where are you?" And also be humble and meek before him?
Yeah, well, it's got to be possible because it's in the Bible. And I remember going through Jeremiah years ago, and Jeremiah basically accuses God of lying to him. "You deceived me." And I'm thinking, this is a prophet.
This is a prophet. But even the Lord Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you can't be more righteous, more humble than God. And so whenever you're using God's word and you are praying that word back to God, it's got to be able to be done in a meek and humble way. And I think God never calls us to pretend. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is it forces us to show or to see the range of emotions that we have been given by God to be brought into the alignment with God and harnessed for ways of living authentically before Him. And so, you know, I've thought this and said this on various occasions that, you know, you're never justified to be mad at God. That's always sinful. But if you're mad at God, don't pretend like you're not, because you're just complicating one sin with another. Mm-hmm. And so if you're mad at God, go ahead. He knows it anyway. You say, God, I don't like the world that you've made right now. I don't like what you've done. I don't like what I'm doing here. And it seems like you're asleep. Now, to accuse God of being asleep is sin. But if I feel that way, to pretend I don't feel that way is compounding one sin with another. And it is a testimony to how gracious and kind and patient and long-suffering God is, that He would allow a creature that He rescued from hell to speak to Him in that way. So it can be done, and we ought to work on doing it.
Very good. Thank you. Next.
Good morning, gentlemen. My question for you today is, what are some ways to revive a church and its elders from a lack of initiative and complacency?
Do you have an answer side to that? Is this a flip card? Here's the question, here's the answer. Is that, so it's a genuine question.
I think it's the word of God. I mean, it's the same thing. What do I do to get out of my apathy, you know, my passivity? It's the word of God. If you're a pastor, and no matter where, it's the word. Just teach the word. Teach the word. Get it into your own soul and do the best you can to get it in front of your people. Because the word does the work. The Spirit uses the word. And, you know, there might be some tips here or there along the way. But, man, you can't be right thinking regarding the word of God and be passive and apathetic. You just can't.
I think means and results are the same thing in that. I wrote an article when Jeff Johnson started a revival site. And the first article that I wrote for it was this. And it's the last chapter in the book on revival that you received, and that's the use of means. So will revival result in people with more fervent praying? Well, how do you accomplish that? You arrange for meetings where you're going to seek fervent praying. Will revival result in people loving the Word of God and wanting to live in accordance with it? Well, you, as the God-called pastor, challenge them with the Word of God. Make them listen to these sermons. Give pure puritanic application to it, because if they're going to be able to be revived and just love the word and love the application of it, you preach that way. So every result, look at every result that you think should come from revival and put that as a part of what the total ministry of your church is going to be. Because in doing these things, if they're biblical, if they're warranted, God's people will come to love them. And they will come to see, man, this is helping me grow in grace. And so I think contemplating results and then incorporating means in accordance with the results that you want to see.
Very good. Let's let the next man ask the question.
I just meant it to focus it more. I'm a member coming and looking towards the eldership and its pastoral.
Pray for them, talk to them, share your burden with them.
So obviously, over the last several years, we've seen a shortfall in the church. Some churches that didn't care, other churches that did care about what was going on, but they didn't know how to handle it. What would you recommend for a pastor of a church or a congregation to look for as far as understanding the sign of the times, to know what's coming next,
and how to be more prepared for what is coming.
What's coming next?
You're the prophet. Go, bro.
I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But that's the Christian life, right? That's the ministry. What we do is we serve the Lord. We continue to commit ourselves to the ordinary means of grace, but we do it within the context of a church and the life in that church and of a community and a broader culture, and never forgetting any of those things. I think when we run into problems is when we become so myopic that we only think about this little circle, not recognizing that we exist within the context of a community and a broader culture, and that the Word of God has something to say about how all of those things are structured and organized and ordered. And I think to the degree that we begin to look upward and outward, we become more aware of those challenges and also more prepared to meet those challenges.
I think that your sermon where you pointed out that Paul had predicted that people with itching ears would come, we have in within the scripture warnings against specific things. And these specific things are said within such general categories that they can be applied to what we see. Colossians warns against vain philosophies, and we've seen that coming in the culture and trying to usurp the place of biblical revelation and the way you relate to social issues and all. So there are sufficient warnings in Scripture if we will simply take these things seriously to understand that we're always to be on guard against these things that the culture and the thinkers of culture will throw up against the church and against divine revelation. So it's a constant feeding of our minds to see the beauty of Scripture and to see how Scripture relates to everything in life and even our thoughts and the thoughts of in the public arena. And so just being prepared for it. We shouldn't be taken by surprise by these things that come on us.
Yeah, the Bible explains the world. Mm-hmm. It explains Hitler. It explains Shakespeare. And the more we read the Bible and see the world in the light of the Bible, the better prepared we'll be.
Next.
As a fellow brother in the SBC, what do you think the SBC is going to look like over the next decade?
Another prophetic question.
Yeah, look, the SBC is not going to get better and do what it ought to do, is capable of doing, apart from radical change. Radical change. There's going to have to be change in leadership across the board, in my estimation, because we've got guys that are good and capable, but they've failed in their leadership. I love them, but they failed. And as we're seeing right now, just this week, on the national government level, I mean, there are radical things being done. But they're only radical to us today. 50 years ago, they wouldn't have been radical. They said, well, duh, it's Tuesday. You know, sure, we shouldn't be mutilating children. You know, and so I think we've gone so far down this pathway of normalizing the kind of compromise that has become standard, that it's going to take some radical commitments of men raising up, saying, no, we're not going to do this anymore. And it's a trustee system, so trustees are going to have to be changed. But I think if you just got a courageous leader in a couple of these places, that they could make a massive difference. So short of that, I don't know. It can become increasingly irrelevant, which is sad because it has so much potential and it does good in some ways. And I want to see that good improved, and I think it can be.
One of the themes of the Reformation was reformata semper reformanda. Reformed, but always reforming. I think, in my experience, we are a lot better now than we were 50 years ago. But semper reformanda we never reach the place where we are doing what God really wants us to do. And I think that what happens is satisfaction sets in. we're so much better than we used to. We believe this and they didn't used to. We believe this and they didn't used to. We're taking this stance we didn't used to. And so we become blind not only to the advances we need to make, both in theological education and in social issues and in church holiness and these sorts of things. And so we become satisfied because God has granted us such grace that we're better than we used to be. And the Semper Reformanda is the part that I think that we need to press on.
Very good. Next question.
Don't worry, this is not a prophetic question.
Thank you.
Yeah, I got you. So this is a question that's come up in a few conversations I've had, and I just wanted to get your guys' opinion on it. And it's the idea or belief that Michael the Archangel is Jesus, or that Michael the Archangel is the angel of the Lord. And the context of the conversations was not in the sense of the Jehovah's Witness, where they believe that, you know, Michael is Jesus and he was created. It was more in the sense of Jesus being the one carrying out the role or work of Michael as a messenger, in the same way that we know that he carries out the work of the angel of the Lord as a messenger.
Seems like somebody who preached through Daniel ought to answer that question.
Rurik is my student.
I know where this is coming from. We've had the conversation.
It's a great question. I would say, you know, most of the reformers held that Michael is Jesus. Not that Michael is a created being. Jesus is the Son of God. He is co-eternal with the Father. But then when you look at, you know, him being the Prince of Israel, and when you look at him being the one who slays the dragon in Revelation, I don't know.
Neither do I.
I've heard it both ways, too. And it depends on what the context is and what it says he does. Does he ever fall down and worship something? Does he ever give a greater sense of greatness to someone else? And so I think there are ways in which we just have to judge according to context. Mm. But there is a really heavy emphasis in many of the commentaries that Michael is the Son of God, and he's an angel because he is the messenger. He's the chief messenger. He's the one that became flesh. And he that has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah. You're standing right next to Dr. Tom Hicks there. He'd be a great guy to ask later.
Yeah.
I'll probably do that. And just so you know, I wasn't going to say it was you. But
well, I was going to say it was myself. Him from day one.
I outed myself. Thank you, Rick. You know, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me. And we only have time for one more question. So I'd like to hear from this young man right here, second in line. And this will be our last question. There we go.
I know you guys have read a lot of books, and I'm 13, so I was wondering what would be some book recommendations for a 13-year-old to grow in the Lord.
That's awesome.
Thank you.
Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress?
Yes.
How many times?
Once.
All right, it's not enough. Okay. So keep reading Pilgrim's Progress.
Yes, sir.
Charles Spurgeon read it over 100 times.
Wow.
And you can see his sermons are filled with references to Pilgrim's Progress and to all the characters in there, because there is, as has been quoted a couple of times, you pluck old Bunyan anywhere and out of his veins flows Bibeline. So that's a great recommendation. Catechism, just take seriously learning the answers to the catechism, and they will stay with you. You're 13, you're at a premium age where those things will plague your life for the rest of the time when you memorize them. They will be there, those phrases will come up. When you sin, they will say, oh, you learned that you're to hate sin all your life. And so memorize the catechism. You're in an age where you can memorize it. Read the Founders has come out with some books that are designed for children.
Before y'all take all of them, I would recommend Christian biographies. Read the stories of great, courageous Christian men and women of the past. And there's so many of them. But find some good Christian biographies and read those stories that just that give you a picture of what's possible in a life that's devoted to God.
Have you read The Life and Diary of David Brainerd?
Yeah.
No.
You have?
No.
Okay. Yeah. That's a good place.
Yeah, Brainerd's Bible.
Have you ever read Here I Stand about Martin Luther, Roland Maitens?
No.
All right, that's a good one. You ought to read that.
Yes, sir.
How old are you? You're 13?
Yes, sir.
When do you turn 14?
Next year.
Are you married? Are you?
You're smarter than you look, you know that? No, so read Here I Stand, and also Toward Golden Shore about Adoniram Judson. Those would be two really good biographies.
I hope somebody's writing this down for him.
He's 13 and smart. He'll remember all this.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you all for listening to this.